All right, if you would, let's be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is where we're at again today in the 9th chapter. And for those that may be joining us for the first time by way of Facebook or one of those things, we are endeavoring to preach our way through the Gospel of Mark. And today is actually the 41st message in that series. And if you'd like to go back and, of course, and listen to those, they all are found on our app, Grace in Cerrito, or also on our website as well. And I think they'll be a blessing to you. Now, before we get started into today's series of verses, let me remind you of a couple of things that we've talked about here in the last couple of weeks, because the scene in which we have found ourselves in the last couple of weeks is bleeding over into the scene that we have ourselves into today. So first of all, let me remind you that we are now in the last few months of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is now focused at this point in time upon ministering into His apostles, into His close disciples. No longer do we see Jesus out on the hillside preaching to the masses about the coming of the kingdom. His ministry now is much more focused in nature. And secondly, Jesus is also now making His way from northern Israel, where He was at, and He's on His way to Jerusalem, of course, where He'll ultimately be betrayed. But at this point in time, He is now with His apostles come to the city of Capernaum. And of course, Capernaum is that city that we've seen Jesus in so often in the past, but at the same time, as He comes into Capernaum this time, He comes very privately in nature, and He comes into this home, and likely it is the home of Peter, because that's where we found Him at before, but it seems as if He's coming to this home in private, and He is here ministering to the apostles, and again, these very close disciples that would be around them as well. And then thirdly, We recall in the text that these men had been debating over who would be number one in the kingdom, who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, Jesus told them whoever lowered themselves would be the one who would be the greatest. So he who became the greatest servant would be that of being the greatest in the kingdom. And then last week, we saw how John the Apostle kind of latched on to what Jesus was saying there about being of service to another, and he began to ask Jesus about this one who seemingly without any kind of authority was out there casting devils out of people in the name of Jesus. And of course, they stopped him, but Jesus said, no, you leave that person alone. You leave that person alone because why? He is promoting the kingdom of heaven, and he was serving others. He was doing exactly what they should be doing, and he would indeed have his reward. And that, folks, I believe was a sobering message. Really, those last couple of messages, very sobering messages for us all here. Now, as we get to our passage today, beginning in verse 42 and going through the end of the chapter, again, we are still in the city of Capernaum. We are still in that private home where Jesus is around His close disciples and the apostles there. And the conversation that we read here beginning in verse 42 is really a continuation of the conversation that we saw started back when Jesus began to address them about who was the greatest. So let's read our passage together here in verse number 42. It says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell and that fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have ye salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. The passage for us today is not an easy one, to say the least. As a matter of fact, as I begin to think back about the verses that we have here, although I've heard some of these verses quoted before and referenced before in sermons, I can't think of too many sermons I've actually heard preached exclusively from these verses. And I think it's because this is actually a very challenging piece of Scripture. So we're going to seek to unravel it the best we can, understanding our limitations, certainly, in these things. But we're going to seek to unravel it here, beginning in verse number 42. And it says, and again, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Again, the scene is the same as where we've seen in the last couple of paragraphs. And you might recall it wasn't very long ago in verse number 36 that we saw that Jesus Christ took a little child and picked him up into his arms. And likely, of course, that was one of the disciples' children, possibly one of the apostles' children that was there. And again, that child was young enough. It was probably a toddler because we learn in Scripture that the child was standing beside of him and then he picked him up. So probably a toddler of nature, what we call, one young enough to stand or young enough to be picked up but old enough to stand. And I got to thinking about that, and what period of age is that typically? That's, you know, somewhere maybe around the age of maybe 18 months, 12 months, 18 months, but it runs right through that terrible two stage, right, that lasts right up to that 18-year-old. No, I'm just kidding, that four-year-old time period right there. But that kind of young child, and that's the kind of children, though, that are running around Jesus. And I want you to kind of picture that, okay? Because Jesus has these children around him, these young children. And I love the image. And I don't know about you, but I just love the image of thinking of that, because one of the reasons is because children at this time were not well thought of. Now, maybe you didn't realize that or not, but children were not well thought of in this day and in this culture. And they were about as low on the social status board of anyone. You know, and it's such a drastic change from today, because today our lives are just totally oriented around our children, right? And it happens from even before they're born, and now we have to have a party to share with the world what sex the child is, and it's got to be the coolest party with balloons and rockets and all this kind of stuff to show off, you know, what sex it is. And you know, we throw these elaborate birthday parties when they're 1 year old and got multiple layer cakes and all these things, and they're never going to remember it, right? But that's what we do, you know. We orient our life around our children, and from the earliest of ages, you know, we have these dreams of them being so many different things, and we take them to art classes and music classes and put them in sports, and we you know, our whole life is just really oriented around our children. That's the way it is now, but that was far from the culture that Jesus was in. Those things didn't happen. Men would have very little to do with children in this day and time. And I know that that's, again, hard for us to imagine. But that's just the way it is. The Jewish writings even talk about how it did no good to teach a child the Torah until he was 12 years of age. Did you get that? It's not even any use to teach the kid the Bible, because they don't understand. They're incapable of it. And that lowering of children in the eyes of the apostles becomes apparent even in the next chapter. We're not there yet, but in the next chapter, in chapter 10, we learn that some people desire to bring their children to Christ, to have Him hold and touch Him, lay their hands on Him, and the apostles are like, no, you stay away from Him. He's got more important things to do than to deal with these kids. That's not important to them. That's what they saw. But Christ saw that. Christ saw their behavior and became angry and told the apostles, don't stop the children from coming. As the old Sunday school song we used to sing says, Jesus loves the little children. And He shows that in this chapter. He shows it in the next chapter. And so imagine the scene here. Imagine this scene that we have before us this afternoon where Jesus, God in the flesh, the one in whom all things that were made, that were made, in Him, He showed what love that He had for this child by embracing him and picking him up. And again, it wasn't just the love that He had for this particular child, because the verse speaks of the plurality of the children that were around Him. And Jesus loved these little children, and it prompted Him to say the things that He says. As we look at this verse here, and you know, it says, and whosoever shall offend. So we need to come with grips with what that word offend means. Now, because it's important not only in verse number 42, but it's important in the remainder of the chapter as well. But if you're carrying a New King James or an NASB, you'll see that word offend is translated as causing one of these little ones to stumble. And perhaps that doesn't make it that much better for you. But the best understanding, and really it is the only understanding, is to understand that this word offend means to cause a child to sin. That'll become more evident, I think, as you read on. But the ESV translates it very clearly when it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So every time we see offend in this passage from verse 42 and following, we need to equate that word with sin, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about sin. Now, how is it that one could cause a child who believes in Jesus, he speaks about him believing in Jesus, believing in himself, I should say, but how is it that we could cause a child to sin? Well, you know, you could directly cause a child to sin by command, couldn't you? You could do that as an adult. I'll give you a couple examples, maybe. How about when you're there at the Golden Corral, and it speaks about a certain age for a price, and you tell your kid, today, you're 9, right? They get up there, that's what they say. What have you done? You've just caused a kid to lie. That's one thing when you're saving a couple bucks, right, at Golden Corral. When you get to Disney World, you realize that your ticket's $100 more for your kid to be 9 than it is to be 8. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I can remember my little cousin or little nephew saying, hey, Dad, today I'm 8, right? But not only are we making them lie, but we're instilling in them the idea that lying is okay. Lying is okay, especially if you're going to save some money. It's all right. Far worse than that, though. That happens, I suppose. But far worse than that, some parents force their children to steal. Some parents force their children to commit acts of sexual immorality with other adults. Let's just be real. Parents and adults who have children under their custody, whether it be legally or illegally, have caused children to engage themselves in great, great sins. And again, what is being ingrained in that child in those early stages, those informative stages of life, is that sin must be okay. This must be okay. This is just a normal part of life. But that's not a normal part of life. Sin is not a normal part of life that we should just agree that it's okay. Listen, you know, as parents and adults, it is our duty to show a lifestyle before our children that they can follow after. A lifestyle that fosters love, a lifestyle that it fosters righteousness, a life that is seeking to please God and living holy before Him. And folks, as I say that, and I know our duties and you know our duties, but I'm not so sure we're doing a very good job of it. Because it seems like with the passing of every generation that the ills of sin grow more and more, and our children get involved in things earlier and earlier, and the things that they know at the age that they know. It's just sad. And perhaps I sound like an old man ranting here in my 40s, but for the younger ones here, when you reach my age, you'll be saying the same. Only it'll be worse. Because it is. So what does Jesus say about the one who causes this child to fall into a lifestyle of sin? He says that it would be better for them to have a millstone hung about his neck and cast into the sea. Now, what is a millstone? Maybe some of you all don't know, but a millstone is a stone that is used to ground meal, and millstones came in different sizes. They could be smaller, or in this case, we know that Matthew, in his parallel passage, he uses the word for millstone to clarify which kind that he's speaking of, but he's speaking about that giant millstone, that one that would take the donkeys to turn the millstone and grind the grain. That's the kind of stone that Jesus said would be better to be tied around their neck and cast into the sea. That is, that would certainly take them to the bottom of the ocean, right? Drown them. So get the extremeness. The extremeness of what Jesus is saying. He is saying that it would be far better fate for you to die in the depths of the ocean than to cause a child to grow up and live in a life of sin. You see, Jesus takes it personally. He takes it personally whenever you offend. He even takes it personally if you help one of those who believe in Him. And certainly we see that in the Gospel of Matthew. When the Lord speaks unto the righteous, and He says, "For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." When the righteous asked, "When in the world did we do that?" What was the reply of Jesus? In verse 40 it says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, as inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." You see, Jesus personally identified with the least of these, my brethren. The righteous were rewarded for the sake that they were good to the least of these, my brethren. Those that were unrighteous, those that were separated out as goats, they are the ones who didn't. And Jesus took it personally. Likewise, when Paul was still yet Saul, and he was there hauling off Christians to be killed for their beliefs, and he had already made, you know, great havoc upon Jerusalem, and he was now going to Damascus to haul more Christians in. And there on that road to Damascus, he came face to face with Jesus. And what was it that Jesus said unto Saul? He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, Paul had not personally persecuted Jesus, but Jesus took it personally. He took everything that Paul was doing against Christians, the atrocities that he was involved in, and Christ took it personally. When Jesus talks about these children here in Mark, understand that he is saying that these children are just as important to me as you adults. As a matter of fact, not only does he find them important, he's saying that one who causes this child to stumble, one who causes this child to fall into sin, is worthy of great punishment. Even more so than maybe an adult causing another adult to sin. Truly, those children are the least of these. They're helpless. Now, I think that verse is probably one of the easiest verses for us to understand in this chapter. The fact of the importance that Jesus Christ placed upon children. We see that compassion that he has there. We see the mercy that he has there. We see the anger that he feels of those who would lead them into sin. Now, let's look in verse 43 again. It says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Again, I have to say this from the start, that if taken literally, then Christians would be whacking off their hands all the time. Right? They'd be whacking off their parts. As a matter of fact, you can go back in history and look kind of in the Middle Ages. Some people actually started doing things like this. Men started cutting off certain parts to avoid fornication, adulteries, and things of this nature. They did it based on this passage, in that literal reading. But is this passage to be taken in a literal sense? Is that what Jesus expects from those who follow him? Well, think back to the last verse for just a moment. Was Jesus speaking in a literal sense there, or was he speaking figuratively? He was speaking figuratively, right? He was using a metaphor to show how radical it should be to stomp out sin. Cause a kid to stumble into sin, have the heaviest stone in the world tied around you and thrown into the sea. You have to admit, that's pretty dramatic, right? That's dramatic. That's radical. And it's pretty dramatic because when you think about that child who stumbled, who fell into sin because of someone's impropriety, you might be thinking that could be you. Might be you who caused that kid to stumble. Teaching him to lie. Teaching him something else. Maybe it was you who caused that kid to stumble, and yet you repented and explained it, and you think, should I be thrown into the sea? Because in the most literal reading, the answer would be yes. That verse, though, should not be taken in the literal sense. You see, verse 42 was a radical statement of how we should think about sin. And as we look in verse 43, and we begin to look at cutting off a hand here, the fact is we could take our hands and we could cut off our hand. Perhaps because it took something that didn't belong to them. Maybe it's just somewhere it shouldn't have been in the first place. I don't know. You could think of a scenario. The fact of it is you can cut off your hand, but it hasn't cured where sin truly comes from. It hasn't cured where sin comes from. You see, where does sin come from? It comes from here. It comes from within. It comes from the heart. And Jesus has already taught us a couple of chapters ago, and in chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Remember all that? All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. Everything that we do, whether it be with our hands or our feet or our eyes, it's really just a reflection of a greater problem. And that problem that is greater than all of that is within. It is within the heart. A heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. You can cut off your hand. You can pluck out your eye. And you can cut off your feet. But until you cut out your heart, you'll never stop sinning. Now Jesus here says it would be better to cut it off. Go through this radical thing and enter into the next life maimed than for us to have two hands that take us to hell. Folks, again, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's speaking about the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of taking things out of our life that calls us to stumble. And Jesus here, by the way, when he uses this illustration, he doesn't use the word Hades that we so often see the Greek in translated to our word hell, but he uses the word Gehenna. And this word Gehenna symbolizes that eternal torment in the lake of fire that'll happen at the end of time, as we see in Revelation, as the devil and all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into that lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. So understand, when Jesus makes this statement, he is getting as graphic and as extreme as possible. And in verse 44 it says, "Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." This verse is found for us three times in the King James. In the earlier manuscripts, only present in verse 48. So if you're carrying a newer version, you'll either see it in brackets in the NASB, or you'll see this verse in verse 46 absent in the footnote at the bottom of the page. That said, this verse is actually a quote from Isaiah 66 in verse 24. And again, it speaks the fact that eternal punishment is to come. Eternal punishment that will not fade away. You see, the Bible does not speak of a soul annihilation. That is that you go into fire, you are consumed, and that is the end. The Bible speaks of an eternal destination of unquenchable fire, where the worm never dies, where you will never die. The fact is you can cut the hand off a thief. If he dies without Christ, he will go to that unquenchable fire. It might keep him from stealing, but it will not change his eternal destination. Only one thing can change his eternal destination. Only one thing can change our eternal destination, and that is Jesus Christ, right? Acts 4 and verse number 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So now we've looked at that hand. Christ is not done. He moves now to the foot. In verse 45 it says, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt as lame into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." The nature of this verse, of course, is just like the last. This is not a command to be taken literally, that we are to cut off our feet every time that they've taken us somewhere that leads to sin. Again, the problem is not with the feet. The problem is with the heart. And we see, of course, the structure is just the same as it was in the last verse. Verse 47, we look at the eye. And verse 48, we'll go along with that as well, as we see the repetition here in our text. It says, "And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Out of these 3 verses, this is the one that usually captures our attention the most. But again, the thought is the same. We're speaking metaphorically. A metaphor, though, that is used to teach a practical thought. And what is that practical thought that we can find here in the cutting off of the hands or the cutting off of the feet or the plucking out of the eye? What is the real practical instruction? Well, again, I'm reminded of another Sunday school song that we used to sing that went something like this. "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see." You see, the song goes on, right? The song goes on, maybe even kind of being, inspired by these verses that we're reading, because it speaks of not only the eyes, but the hands and the feet and all of these things, to be careful with what you do. Be careful where you go. And there's good instruction in this song. You see, as Christians, we need to be careful of the things that we allow to come into our lives. If there's something in our lives that we're doing with our hands, we aren't to literally cut our hands off, but we are to cut out those things from our life that are causing us to sin. When there's places that our feet may take us that aren't good influences on us, the solution is not to cut off our feet and make us bound to a wheelchair. That won't change our heart. The solution is to cut those people and places out of our lives. And likewise, if looking upon something causes that covetousness, whether it be the things of this world that we look at to and lust, or maybe perhaps even a person, the idea is not to literally pluck our eyeballs out to become blind, but rather to turn our eyes from them, to get them out of our lives. What Christ is speaking about here, folks, is the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin, and we ought not to tread on it lightly. And we often do. You know, we often think of sin as just really no big deal. But folks, it is a big deal. Because it is for our sins that Christ had to come and to give His life. Now let's read on. Verse 49. Just a couple more verses here to go. It says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Now, I would love to tell you that I know with all certainty what the meaning of this verse is, but it turns out to be one of the most misunderstood verses in the Word of God. Most every commentator that I looked at began with the statement of something to this effect: "Perhaps no passage in the New Testament has given more perplexity to commentators than this." So I will not speak in definite terms, because men who are far smarter than me, who know the languages, have not come to grasp what all this verse is speaking about. But there are some things that we certainly understand. We know that in the Old Testament, whenever a sacrifice was made upon the altar, that sacrifice had to be seasoned with salt. Always had to be seasoned with salt. Salt had a great deal to do with the sealing of the promise of what a sacrifice was. That temporary propitiation for sin. So again, the imagery here of salt and fire certainly draws us to the Old Testament. And we are drawn to the thought of judgment. Drawn to the thought of judgment there upon the altar when that offering was to be made to cover sins. Because that's what ultimately that animal was doing. It was taking the place of one. So I believe that as we look at this verse, we're to understand this as judgment. Speaking of judgment. Judgment here on this earth because of our sins. You see, Christ, when we're saved, has taken our sins, and certainly they have been nailed to the cross, and we bear the consequence no more in eternity. But folks, we still bear the consequence of sin in this life for the things that we do. Right? It's still there. But the fact is that salt preserves us. And this speaks to the fact that we may go through this life and we may suffer loss because of our sins. We may suffer loss because of the trials of this life, but yet we are preserved to eternal life. That's the best I can do on that verse. And if you got something else, we'll talk about it later on, because I saw a lot of interpretations of it. Now, let's look in the next verse. I think we can do better with this one. Verse number 50 says, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." Salt, of course, was absolutely important in these days, as there was no refrigeration. Salt was used to preserve food. Salt was used for medicinal purposes. Salt was used for all kinds of different things. Sometimes, though, salt seemed to lose its saltness. Now, true salt, I want you to understand, never loses its saltness. But what would happen is they would scrape this salt off the ground, and as they'd scrape it off the ground, other things would get mixed in with it, things that really weren't salt to begin with. Jesus has told them already on the Sermon on the Mount, which has taken place prior to this, of course, not included in the Gospel of Mark, but is certainly occurred prior to this. But he spoke about them being the salt of the world, and the teaching here is the same. We need to keep the salt in our life up. We need to keep the salt up and the sin out. When we lose our savor, that is when we get involved in the things of this world, when we let that sin creep in, then we lose our saltiness. We lose our savor. And we can come to the point where we become worthless. Christ says to be salt and to further cultivate that salt by having peace with one another. Cultivate that salt by fellowship. Why does Christ say that? You see, if we just read this passage by itself and forget what was just happening, that doesn't even hardly make sense. Why include fellowship? These were men just a few minutes ago that he was talking about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were arguing with one another. So Christ says, cultivate your saltness with your fellowship. The passage that we have before us, no doubt, is really the hardest of interpretation that we've come across in this gospel. But, you know, the one thing of the preaching and teaching in this style, this exposition style, is that you can't leave out things just because you don't understand them to the fullest or because they might be hard to understand. Exposition forces us to look at the whole counsel of God's Word, whether it's the easy passages or not. And in that, I hope it's been a blessing. If we could sum up all of these things in just a few words, it would be that we all need to be careful with sin in our lives. We need to make sure that we don't lead anyone else to sin, no matter the age, because Christ takes it personally when we cause a believer to stumble in the faith. It would also be that if there's things in our life that are causing us to stumble, if there are things in our lives that are causing us to sin, it is our responsibility not to go hacking off our parts, but to hack those things out of our life. Being saved does not give us a license to sin. Sin always separates us from God, and sin always has a consequence. We need to separate ourselves from the things of this world so that we don't lose our Savior, so that we can truly be the salt of this world that God has called us to be. Now, we're going to end there today. Next week, we would normally be going over into chapter 10, but that will be our fifth message, so we're going to look at something else altogether next week. But when we come back to chapter 10 next week, we're going to be talking about a subject, of course, that again, a lot of people would not like to talk about, and that is the subject of divorce. So that will be in a couple of weeks. So with that, we'll end today. Brother Randy, if you'll come and lead us in song, and Sister Brenda, if you'll come and play for us.